Please turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3.
While you're turning there, I'll just publicly say, since
many of you I probably won't see again this trip, but we're thankful for all your kindnesses to us, for the warm hospitality that's been extended to us, and much Christian love that we've been shown while here.
And if the Lord has not returned,
we're planning on being back with you all, I think it's in late April.
So that won't be too long. I'm finding out that time really does fly,
and it won't be too long before we'll be back here again.
And by then, Anastasia, no doubt, will be walking and running around,
and I'll be much busier chasing her, I guess, and Naomi too. So anyway, we'll look forward to coming back with you all. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience,
in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them.
But now ye also put off all these,
anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy,
filthy communication out of your mouth.
Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds,
and have put on the new man,
which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew,
circumcision nor uncircumcision,
barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free,
but Christ is all and in all.
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved,
bowels of mercy, kindness,
humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering,
forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a complaint against any,
even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
And above all these things put on love,
which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts,
to the which also ye are called in one body,
and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom,
teaching and admonishing one another,
in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs,
singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus,
giving thanks to God and the Father by him.
We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough for us to begin this evening.
You'll remember in this little assembly that was being assailed by error, Colossae,
there were false teachers coming in telling them, well, certainly Jesus Christ is good,
but you know, you want more. I mean, after all,
that old stuff that Paul taught you, that's kind of old-fashioned,
and after all, the latest type of thing that we have here,
selling with our books and cassettes and CDs and having multimedia format for you,
we'll do a nice little PowerPoint presentation and show you about
all the things that you need beyond the Lord Jesus Christ.
How you need to come in for our secret teaching, and you need to become
one who is very spiritual and initiated, as it were.
And yet Paul is making the claim, no,
what you need is more of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You don't need to look outside of him for spiritual fulfillment.
You do not need to look any further than Christ
to see all of the answers, all of the wisdom, all of the power, all of the resources that believers need are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the thesis statement of the book says in chapter 2, verse 10,
and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so the Lord Jesus is the great answer in this epistle, and he keeps bringing them back
to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, often we hear it said,
give us practical teaching. America is a very pragmatic nation,
and no doubt some of you probably are descended from pioneers and people that came to the Carolinas generations ago when things were rough and you had to do it yourself and you couldn't look to anybody else to help you or couldn't look to the government. There wasn't much government around and you had to do it yourself. So you learned to be pragmatic. You learned to do things for yourself. And the United States as a country and Americans as a people tend to be known for that, for their ingenuity and for their pragmatism. But you know something? When people talk about pragmatic truth, and let's be practical, and let's get something that we can plug in and live, we do well to observe how the scriptures teach. Because here Paul, we're going to find out tonight, is going to get very practical with the Christians. He's going to hit them where they are. In fact, in the teaching in chapters 3 and 4, there's not going to be any Christians that are left out. There's going to be something for everybody there. It's going to be very practical where the rubber meets the road type of teaching. It's going to be stuff you can plug in and live. But notice how it comes. It comes after two chapters of talking about doctrine. Now, doctrine is a word that scares a lot of people, but it shouldn't. Because doctrine is a fancy word for teaching. The word that the Bible often translates as doctrine could just as well be translated as teaching. And when we talk about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the position that he presently occupies and the ramifications of his person and work for his people, you can't get any more practical than that because the Lord Jesus is going to be the key to sanctification. After all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us as much, doesn't it? That in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and power. The Lord Jesus is going to be the key to right living, the key to getting on in spiritual things, the key to growth, the key to being what God wants us to be. So he starts out with the doctrine. He starts out with asking the big questions and thinking about who the Lord Jesus is, and what the Lord Jesus has done, and probing the depths of that, and then he gets into how to live it out in your life. Now I want to tell you, modern evangelical Christianity has fallen into a trap in our country, where people say, skip the doctrine, and just get to the pragmatic stuff. Just be practical. Just get right to the how-to stuff. And so they'll give you a lot of platitudes, and a lot of quaint-sounding phrases, and a lot of trite statements, and they tell you that you ought to be happy all the time and keep a plastic smile on your face, and even in the kind of worship style and music they promote, they want you to come and just feel ecstatic and feel great all the time. And you see these commercials on television where Time Life, of all people, are selling praise CDs. Now, that ought to tell you something. But there you are. You see all the footage of the people standing there, and they're just ecstatic. They look like, I mean, you could just put a Barry Manilow concert in the background, and the people will have the same expression, you know? And we're being told in America that this is some great progress for Christianity. When, in fact, there's never been a time when people that profess to be Christians in our country have been more biblically illiterate than they are today. That's an amazing thing. You know, we've never had more translations of the Bible in the English language than we do at the current moment. I mean, if you go back and study the history of Bible translation, there have always been a number of translations that have been made. But prior to the 1940s, you could count them probably on two hands, at least the ones that were at all in common usage. But you know, nowadays, every other year, it seems like, something's coming out, and as if a new translation isn't good enough, they're updating the old ones, and now we've got the new NIV, and whatever else, you know, and they keep bringing out more and more and more. And yet, the average person sitting in the pew knows less about the Bible than people knew 40 years ago, let's say. No wonder people in the world don't have a clue about the Bible. Because when Christians stop knowing what it says, when Christians stop bringing their Bible to church, when Christians content themselves with reading it for 5 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day and call it a day at that, it's no wonder the world doesn't know it. But Paul says, no, what you need, if you're going to overcome sin, if you're going to be holy, if you're going to live the kind of life God wants you to live, you need to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, you need to understand His power, and you need to tap into that. You need to spend time with Him. There's no shortcut to that.
For all of our time-saving devices, and I'm thankful for them, I have a Bible program now on my computer,
and it's just absolutely astounding. I was using it today, and with a touch of a button, I could bring 10 translations up before me, and I could look up the Greek word, and look up the Hebrew word, and look this up in a Bible dictionary, look all kinds of stuff up, and there it is, all nice and easy and quick on my laptop. But I tell you, with all the time-saving devices, there's no substitute to spending time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's absolutely nothing that can replace that. So he starts out in verse 1 saying, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Now, the if that he uses at the beginning of the verse there
is not something that is posing a hypothetical situation. Of course, sometimes the Bible does make statements like that,
and we even use the word if that way. We say tonight, if the Colorado Rockies win tonight, you say, I'm going to jump up and down. Well, that's a hypothetical situation.
It may happen. It may not happen. As far as I can see, and I'm no expert on probability, there's about a 50-50 chance of that happening.
Okay. You might think more so if you're a Rockies fan. I don't know.
But that's one way of using the word if.
Another way of using the word if is to express some kind of doubt. As Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead. And it's very clear,
Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there is a resurrection of the dead. But he's using the if of argument there.
He's positing a situation that he himself doesn't believe.
He doesn't believe what he's saying there in that statement, but he's saying what the false teachers would say.
So he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then logically here's what would follow.
But here, when he uses the word if, it's altogether different than those two situations.
Here, it's an if that says, because this is true. He knows it's true.
Now, I may know about you, and just for a moment I'll use my imagination, I may know about you that you love North Carolina barbecue,
and you eschew anything that they might put out in Kansas City, or in Memphis, or in Texas,
or whatever other places lay claim to being havens of barbecue.
You say, no, 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 give me that good North Carolina barbecue, and I understand there's even an eastern part of the state and a western part of the state discussion about barbecue.
I don't want to get into that. I'll stay away from the politics of barbecue.
But if I know that you love North Carolina barbecue,
I'm going to say to you, now, if you love North Carolina barbecue, then you'll go to such and such a place here in Durham.
Now, I'm not doubting that you love North Carolina barbecue.
I know you love it. And so I'm saying, in other words, since you love it, this is the place you ought to go.
And the Word of God uses that word if that way sometimes. For example, in Philippians chapter 2,
when he starts out in verse 1 saying, if there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement, if there's any of these things in Christ,
thousand mercies and so forth,
then fulfill ye my joy that ye have the same love and so forth and so on. He uses it the same way here. It's not a question whether they've risen with Christ or not. It's since ye have risen with Christ. It's a past tense statement. Since ye have risen with Christ, seek those things which are above,
where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, the Christian life, I said before, is a resurrection life. It is a life that is linked to and based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus,
and not just His resurrection, but also His ascension. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, praise God, is not hanging on a cross, nor is He lying in a tomb, nor is He even going about on the earth appearing periodically to His disciples.
No, the Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father in glory. And Paul says there are some practical ramifications to that. Ye have died with Christ,
You've risen with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ, in Christ with God, he says there. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that means, of course, that we are not what we appear to be tonight. This world would look at us, and it would seek to evaluate us. It would seek to make a judgment about us. And you know how this world makes judgments? Well, the world makes judgments, for one thing, based on how you look. And so the world looks at me, and it says, ah, well, he's a short guy. And they extrapolate certain logical conclusions from my dearth of height, vertically challenged, and all that kind of thing. And they will say, well, he being a short guy and being a preacher, he's probably a loudmouth, you know, because he's got to compensate for his lack of height. And they even have a term for it, the Napoleon complex. Because Napoleon was short, and so they figure that he spent his whole life trying to be a bit better and be a better tactician and soldier, and that's what led him to be a great conqueror and all of that. The world will look at me and say, ah, a short guy, we've got him figured out. The world may look at you, and they may judge you based on your profession, whatever your profession is. They may know your profession to be something that earns a good living. And so they'll look at you based on your profession, and they will say, ah, there is someone who's affluent, someone who has means, someone who has cash, you know. And they'll make certain evaluations about you based on that. Or they may look at you, and they may evaluate you based on your race, or based on your ethnic background. And they may make certain assumptions about you based on all of that. But in the case of the Christian, when the world looks at us, they get the evaluation wrong. Because whether we're tall or short or somewhere in between, that's absolutely immaterial. Whether we make a lot of money or not very much money at all or somewhere in between, again, that has absolutely nothing to do with our position in God's sight. Whether they look at us and say we're good looking or we're average or we're downright ugly, like somebody whooped us with an ugly stick, it doesn't matter how we look. That has absolutely no effect on what we actually are. Because our life is not bound up in sports. It's not bound up in business. It's not bound up in the economy. It's not bound up in the educational system. It's not bound up in politics. It's not bound up in the conflicts in this world. Where our life is, says Paul, is it's hidden with Christ in God. Now the false teachers came and they said, we have wisdom. It's hidden wisdom. Well, Paul says, we have something hidden as well. Our very life is hidden. Because what we are does not yet appear, to borrow a phrase from 1 John. The kind of life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't manifested to this world today. Because people look at Christians, and frankly, for the most part, but for a few exceptions, the world laughs at us. And the world says, what a bunch of losers. And look how they're missing out. And look at how they could have so much more of this world's goods. And look at how they could have such a better time, but they're just drab sort of people that have no kind of fun, and they're just a bunch of losers. That's why they need God anyway. He's a crutch. That's what the world says. But Paul says, no, our life is hidden with Christ in God, at this moment at least. It's not going to be hidden forever, because he says, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. The word appear there could just as well be translated when he is manifested. Then shall ye be manifested as well. Manifested how? Manifested in glory, he says. Do you ever start to feel like you're a little bit bummed out about your lot in life? I mean, do you ever get the Asaph syndrome? You remember Asaph, that fellow that the Holy Spirit used to write so many of the Psalms? And in the 73rd Psalm, for example, he says, you know, there I was looking at the wicked people. And the wicked people, it seems like there's just no problems, you know. Everything they do just seems to turn out all right. And they have the Midas touch, as it were. Whatever they touch turns to gold. and they just don't seem to have problems like other people have, and they have more than heart could wish, says Asaph, and everything just goes peachy for the wicked. And after all, here I am, trying to be righteous, trying to follow the Lord, trying to be obedient in this world, and what do I get for it? I suffer. But then, says Asaph, I went into the sanctuary. I went in other words, and I took a look at it, as Brother Mark prayed, from God's perspective. I looked at it through his eyes. And I said, oh, no, no, they're not getting away with anything. Whatever enjoyment, whatever pleasure, whatever riches they can gain, that's temporary. It's temporal. It's passing away. So they better enjoy it. Because in that sense, they do only go around once. They can get all that they can grab in this life, but they're not going to be able to take it out with them. And one day they're going to have to stand before the Lord in judgment, and they're going to be naked before the God with whom we have to do. That's what Hebrews tells us. No, I tell you, people look at us today and they look down on us, and we might look at them and we might think, well, the actors and the actresses and the rich and the powerful and the well-liked and the people in this world that seem to have everything, I wish I were like them. If you're a believer, no, you don't. Because you have a life that is of such greater quality. Because it is a life that is hidden with Christ in God. It is a life that is going to be manifested. And when we are manifested with Him in glory, we're going to look a whole lot differently in this world. It's going to be an amazing thing, you know. I think about some of the people I've known. There was a dear older sister. Anastasia's middle name is Inez, and she's called after a woman who was in our assembly. I used to call her Grandma Stevens. She was my spiritual grandmother. And her husband, when he was alive, had a big impact on me in my teen years in the scriptures, and he was a great help to me. But I tell you, she was every bit as much a help to me, and she lived a lot longer than he did. He went to be with the Lord around about 1994. She went to be with the Lord just about 3 years ago. So she was around for a long time, and she had such a positive impact, not only on me, but also on the entire assembly. There wasn't any family or even any individual in our assembly that wasn't touched by her ministry. And when I say ministry, I just mean the way she served the Lord and the kindness and the love she showed to people. And yet, if you had ever seen this woman, she didn't look at all impressive, especially when she stood next to her husband. I say that because her husband was about 6'3" and was a big, broad-shouldered weightlifter. And she, I'm not kidding you, she was about 4'9". So you should have seen the two of them standing together. She got about the biggest high heels she could get, and she still looked tiny. And I remember my niece and nephew, by the time they hit like 8 or 9 years old, they were already as tall as her, and when they were 10 or 11, they were easily passing her. They used to sneak up behind her at the coffee break and sort of measure themselves against her. And if people looked at her, physically, there was nothing imposing about that woman. Physically, there really wasn't much very distinct about her, except maybe that when you gazed on that woman's countenance, I never knew it, and I knew her my entire life, literally, but I never knew her countenance not to have a tremendous look of joy and peace that was intangible. You can't compare it to people that don't have the Lord. There's nothing, no feeling in this world that'll reproduce the look that would be on that woman's face habitually. And when I think about her, when you come to where she lived, she spent the last 25 years of her life in a little modular home type of situation with very old furniture and with almost nothing of this world's goods. And she was a woman who lived very much by faith in the Lord because she didn't have very much. And I think, you know, when the world looked at a woman like that, they might say, well, there's nothing impressive about that woman. She's just a small little woman. She's not stellar good looking. And there's nothing super impressive about her. And there's nothing to make her stand out in her possessions. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, it's going to be people like her that the Lord's going to bring to the forefront. And she's not going to look like 4'9". She's going to look like about 74'8", I think. she's going to look positively gigantic, because in that day, what's going to matter is not the physical and the temporary and that which passes away. What's going to matter is the spiritual and how much Christ shone through our lives. So he says, because our life is hidden with Christ in God, we are to set our affections, or many translations will say, set our minds on things above. Now let's stop and do a reality check for a moment. Never mind first century Colossae, and never mind stories about other believers out there. How's your mind tonight? Take stock of this week. How much have I, how much have you, had your mind on things above? Well, I tell you, the poet put it well, didn't he, when he said, this world is too much with us. And we go to our jobs, or we go about our tasks in the home, or we go to school, or whatever it is, and there are so many things bombarding us and so much happening to us that if we're not very careful, it's easy to go through the week, and suddenly, boom, it's Wednesday night. Ah, the night I habitually go to meeting. Well, good, that's good. It's very good to go to meeting. But if we're not careful, we find ourselves turning up at meeting and realizing, you know, I haven't thought very much about the Lord at all this week so far. And then we turn up on Sunday, and oh yeah, time to remember the Lord. Time to get my mind back on heavenly things. But in the intervening days, there hasn't been too much thinking about the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm a quote-unquote full-time worker. That means I don't punch a clock for some company. I give all of my time to the Lord. And theoretically, I could spend all of my waking hours studying the Bible. I don't, but I still spend a good amount of time every single day studying the Bible and reading the Bible. But I want to tell you, you can even study the Bible and read the Bible and not have your mind on things above. Not in the sense that the Bible is talking about it. Because when it talks about setting our minds on things above, it goes way beyond the intellectual. It's not just a learning of facts or a memorizing of verses or what does this or that word in Scripture mean. It means, Lord, what would you have me to be in Christ? What does this life that I'm connected to mean? How am I to live it out? What is the Lord Jesus Christ like anyway? That my mind is occupied with Him, not how it's occupied when I think about physics, or geometry, or history, or literature, or nursing, or whatever it is. But I'm thinking about Christ in the sense that that is what life is all about for me. That I am living in this world, that's right, but I'm living for the next. I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to please Him. And so how I live my life in this world is dependent upon the fact that my life is there, at the right hand of God, with Christ Jesus the Lord. And in the 21st century, I think that's the greatest challenge facing the assemblies that I'm acquainted with. The places I go and the believers I interact with, more than anything else, I think what we're seeing is a loss of personal intimacy with Christ. And invariably, that shows itself in the corporate gathering. Invariably, that shows itself at the prayer meeting. That's why I don't know how it is here. I haven't been numbering the people, okay? I learned from King David. I don't number the people. I'm glad for whoever turns up at the meeting. But in most places I go to, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting by far. And when I go to the Lord's Supper nowadays, finding fewer and fewer men that get up and take part, and of those that take part, it wouldn't exactly be what you'd say, something that was zealous. A lot of times it feels, quite frankly, and we don't go by feelings, but a lot of times it seems warmed over. And I think we've got to be honest that in the United States, where we have it so easy, where we're not facing much open persecution, certainly not physical persecution, where we have so much of this world's goods and the Lord has blessed us so much, that what that tends to in our lives very often is spiritual laziness. And I confess that, first of all, as being one very much struggling with that all the time. Very much having to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, set my mind on things above. Lord, fill my mind with Christ, because I'm so easily distracted from Him. Now, when you have your mind on him, certain things follow from that. He says, verse 5, therefore, you see that word therefore? He's referring back to what's already been said. Mortify, therefore, or we could put it a little more colloquially, put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. These are the things that you're not to do, because now you're not living the old life, you're living the new life in Christ. So fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection or excessive passion, we might say, and he says they're evil concupiscence, that's unbridled lust, and covetousness, a desire after things, which he says is idolatry. There are things that we're to put to death. That when they occur to us, when that thought comes into our minds, when our heart starts going after another woman in lust, or when we start wanting something and desiring something as a good in and of itself, that we bring it to the Lord and say, no, Lord, I want to put that to death. That has nothing to do with the new life I have in Christ Jesus. He says, for which things sake, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. These are the things that the world is going to judge, the Lord is going to judge the world for. So we should have nothing to do with them. We should put them to death. In the which, ye also walked sometimes when you lived in them, verse 7. But now ye also put off all these. So it's like telling the kid when he comes in from playing football out with his friends, he comes in all muddy and dirty, put off your dirty clothes. Morally speaking, this is what the Christian is to put off, verse 8. Anger. That's pretty self-evident, isn't it? Wrath. That's an explosion of temper. Malice. That's holding a grudge against somebody. Blasphemy. Well, you say, we don't blaspheme the Lord. It's not like we curse his name or anything, but blasphemy can include irreverence. And filthy communication out of your mouth, obscene or injurious speaking. He says, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. So it's not just what you put off. Yes, you put off these things that once upon a time, before you knew Christ, they characterized you. But now you say, no, that has nothing to do with my life in Christ. The life that's one day going to be manifested is Christ's life, and I want to live like him. Therefore, I'm going to put off these things, and here's what I'm going to put on. You don't just tell your child to put off their dirty clothes. You tell them, hopefully, to put on something clean. Otherwise, you'll scandalize the neighborhood. But anyway, verse 10, you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I think that's a little dig at the false teachers. See, what you put on in Christ is according to knowledge. The Lord wants you to grow in your knowledge. He wants you to learn more of him. Verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So before you were saved, you know, there were certain things that the world judged you on. Your ethnicity. Were you a Greek or a Jew? Or were you circumcised or uncircumcised? Were you a barbarian? And to the Greeks, a barbarian was anybody that didn't speak Greek. It sounded like they were saying bar, bar, bar. That's where that term came from. You know, you may sympathize with that if you hear somebody in the grocery store and you don't speak their language. You think, oh, that sounds like gibberish. That's what the Greeks thought. The people that don't speak Greek, they're barbarians. They just say bar, bar, bar. We don't understand a word they say. And the Scythians, they were even worse. They were people that lived around the Black Sea, and some of them came from the steppes of Russia. And even Josephus, the ancient historian, said about them, these people are like brute beasts. They love killing people. I mean, they were the vilest dregs of society. And yet he says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that's put an end to. So you may have been Anglo-Saxon, you may have been African-American, you may have been Indian, you may have been Spanish, you may have been whatever you were before the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what matters before God is not any of those distinctions that men hold up as so important in this world. What matters in God is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, put on therefore as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have, now the King James says, a quarrel, but the translators are almost unanimous in their opinion that it really should be a complaint against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now think about that for a moment. You may say, well, I don't have a quarrel with any believer. I don't get into any scraps with anybody, any fights. But do you have a complaint against a fellow believer? We might be hard-pressed to find an assembly in the Western Hemisphere where there's not some believer sitting around saying, you know, I wish that brother so-and-so would just knock off doing this. Or I wish sister such-and-such would start doing that. And it becomes very easy in our hearts to start holding things against one another. But he says, no, forbearing one another, in other words, putting up with one another, because we're not perfect yet. We're not fully sanctified yet. We're growing in the Lord, and there ought to be progress. But then forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven us. Now, there's a couple very practical points to that. Number one, there's nothing my brother or sister can do that ought not to merit my forgiveness. But on the flip side of it, to get the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures are pretty clear that there has to be a dealing with sin, doesn't there? It's not a question of just sweeping it under the rug. It's actually coming, and the New Testament has it both ways. The person who's offended is supposed to go to the offender and tell them about it. And the person who's the offender, if he realizes he's offended someone, he's to leave his gift at the altar, says the Lord in Matthew 5, and come and make it right with his brother. And I tell you, practically, if we carried stuff like that out, our assemblies would be very different places, because we wouldn't harbor grudges against people. And we'd put things right that need to be put right. Because when sin takes place, when we've injured a brother or sister, it's no good pretending that it doesn't matter. It's no good just trying to forget about it, or worse still, saying, I just won't have anything to do with that brother or sister. The Lord would have us go and put it right, and Matthew is quite explicit in his teaching that if they won't hear us, then the whole church has to get involved. So that's how seriously God takes this truth. It's practical. Above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's what holds the whole wardrobe together. As you're putting on your meekness and your long-suffering and all of these things he's talking about, above all, the number one trait there is love. Because 1 John 4 says, our God is love. And love isn't some kind of fluffy, I'm a marshmallow, emotional type of feeling. Love is caring about our brothers and sisters to where it hurts, to where it inconveniences me, to where it puts me out if need be, to where I sacrifice myself, to where I might do what is personally distasteful to me, but it benefits my brother or sister. Paul says that's what having this life in Christ produces. But he says, let the peace of God rule or preside in your hearts, verse 15, in the which you were also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Peace and thankfulness are to be hallmarks of Christianity. Is that what typifies our lives? Is that what people think of when they see us? Look at the peace that person has. They're going through a trial. They're going through hard times at work or in their business. They're having trouble in their family, or they're not well in their health, and yet there's something about them, they're not desperate, they're not overwhelmed by anxiety, there's a peace there. They say that's otherworldly. Well, it sure is, brothers and sisters, because that only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfulness, that which is so uncommon in our world. In fact, it was one of the very, very first things that mankind left go, according to Romans 1. When they knew God, it says, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So right up there with not giving God his proper place as God and glorifying him, right up there with that, the Lord lumps unthankfulness. Way ahead of murder, way ahead of immorality, way ahead of that other litany of sins in Romans 1, you've got unthankfulness. What a scourge that can be. Christians are to be marked by thankfulness. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Not just the supernatural knowledge of it, not just being able to quote it a time or two, but let it dwell in you richly, that we think about it all the time, that we meditate upon it, that we love it, that we want to live our lives by this teaching, and then it comes spilling out in our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a shame. When I look at some of the great hymns of the faith that have been written that have so much scriptural truth in them, that today many Christians have no idea how to sing them. And maybe in our own hymn book, some of our hymns, but we don't know the first thing about singing them. And maybe every generation has to rediscover the truth and reproclaim it in a sense. So maybe we need some of you gifted brothers and sisters who have talent in music. Maybe we need some of you to write some good spiritual songs and some good hymns for us. That would be a very beneficial thing. But make sure, if you're going to do that, that your mind is absolutely saturated with God's Word. That God's Word is dwelling in you richly. That it's what you love and live according to, and that it's for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the edification of His people, not just some emotional response that you're after. So all that they were to do, whether in word or deed, verse 17, they were to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, with His authority, in other words, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, we don't have time to go into the rest of the verses in Colossians, unfortunately, but you'll notice he gets even a little more pointed in this practical teaching. He starts talking about wives and telling them to submit. Well, you say, I knew that Paul was a chauvinist. There he is, picking on the wives. Well, don't worry, he gets to the husbands next. And he's pretty severe with them. And then he comes to the children. So there's not any part of the family unit that's left out. The implications of the life of Christ affects the entire family. It determines how the husband is to be. He's to love and not engender bitterness. The wives are to be submissive, and the children are to be obedient. And then it comes into the professional sphere, where he talks about the slaves. That's literally the word. And he says there, now here's what you're to do. You're not just to serve according to eye service. In other words, when somebody's looking, when you're going to be evaluated, then you do a good job. But the next, when no one's looking, you're cutting corners and sloughing off a bit. No. You have a master. You are going to be evaluated by the Lord, he says. How you do your service, how you perform your job, how you would do your schoolwork, I would submit. If you're a Christian, falls not under the authority of the school board of Durham or of whatever corporation you may work for or of your clientele if you're self-employed. Ultimately, it's going to be evaluated by the Lord. And if you're an employer, don't think you're getting away with it, because he says you have a master in heaven. I say it reverently. You have a boss. And your boss is going to expect you to be fair and just with your employees. So he goes right down the line, as it were, in every aspect of life. He says, our life, which is hidden in Christ in God, has practical ramifications in every aspect in life. So if I'm going to be a good child, if I'm going to be a good husband, or if you're a female, a good wife, or if I'm going to be a good employer or a good employee, I have to know what the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. I have to know what He wants from me. I have to be connected with that life source and living it out. And so the book ends very practically. He has other practical exhortations in chapter 4, as well as closing greetings from various people, but we just don't have the time to go into that. I hope you'll see, though, that the vast and crying need is to realize that Christianity is Christ. That in spiritual things, in matters of the soul and religion, that there's absolutely no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have Christ, there's no need for anything higher or better or outside of Him, because there's no such thing. He's the one who has everything. He's the one in whom we are complete. May God bless His word to us tonight. Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and some of these things haven't been easy to say. And yet, Lord, we look around,
and our assemblies are in a bad way. The whole church is in a bad way, in the Western Hemisphere at least. Some of our persecuted brothers and sisters and some of the poor around the world, they're doing well. They're following Thee. They're enjoying their first love. But where we have it so easy, Lord, oftentimes we grow cold. We just pray Thee to stir up Thy people, to set our minds and affections once more on Christ, and that we'd realize our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Even as we go about our business down here, and even as we enjoy the good things of this life, that above all we'd use them for Thy glory, and that we'd receive everything with thanksgiving from Thee. Help us to manifest the love of Christ and put on all the things that we're told to put on here and put off what we're told to put off. Father, make us a pure and holy people for Thyself. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.